After a couple of weeks off here, we are back to Romans, right? And all through the letter of Romans, hopefully we've been picking up on this and seeing it in what Paul says, and especially in how he says it, that throughout the letter, what Paul has kind of just always been hinting at underneath all the other things that he talks about is that because everything is by grace, because grace is at the very center, there is no room for any pride, right? That there can never be any self-satisfaction. There can never be that looking at yourself and saying, you know what, I did this right. Because grace means that none of us can claim to have either gotten here as far as we have by our own good choices. And it also says that we're not going to get any further. We're not going to make progress by again making those good choices. Yes, we have to make good choices. But at every point, we will look at where we are and say, whoa, I only got here because God is gracious and brought me here despite the choices that I've made. And so when Paul finally gets to his instructions in chapters 12 on and announces in the first two verses of chapter 12 that everyone must change because there's no one in the church that can say, okay, do it the way I'm doing it. Right? There's no one in the church that we can take and lift up and say, okay, I'm just going to follow him and I'm going to trust that that's following Christ. Right? There's no one who's doing it right. So it's not surprising that immediately after that declaration that everyone must change, the first thing that he talked about in verses 3 through 8 was humility, right? And humility, as we saw in that passage, is essentially not something about how you see yourself. It's largely how you see yourself because you see others differently. Right? Humility is essentially the recognition of the value of what God is doing in somebody else's life. Just as you look in your own life and you see God's grace and you delight in it, looking into other people's lives and recognizing God's grace in their life, the fact that even though they're not doing things right, God is at work bringing them forward as well, and that God has gifted them, and if they're not doing the thing right that you are doing right by grace, well, they're doing something else right by their grace that you're not doing so right yet, right? So recognizing what God is doing in other people is that basis of humility. And humility is the fertile soil in which change can grow. Without that humility, there is no change. There is no being transformed by the glory of God. There is no being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is no being transformed in your mind without first that humility. And so in today's passage, verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12, we have lots of details. Okay, this is that section that people like to pull out because it's just real kind of rapid fire. Do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this, try to do this, keep this in mind. Right? Super practical details about the needed change, the changes that have to go on in our lives. But all of these details revolve around two values or two ideas, love and peace. Okay? And what we see in this passage is that all of these details about Christian life, about behavior, all come out of sincere love. That where there is that sincere godly love, these things flow out of them. And that these things in turn lead to and produce peace, right? Both that internal peace and external peace, that big picture peace that we call shalom from the Hebrew word, right? That is kind of the central thing of what God's kingdom, God's new age, his new order is going to be about. So, the other week, I said that humility is that necessary soil for change. And here, with love and peace, we can kind of expand the image and say that where there is that soil of humility, love grows. That's the soil that love grows in. And love, that's the thing that produces that fruit of peace. So this is Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this whole section is actually written in these just little short snippets that actually don't even make up complete sentences. Some of the things that the NIV and other translations, to kind of make it understandable, kind of rework it and put it into full sentences. But a lot of the things that he says here are just these, just like a noun and an adjective, and then just a couple of participles. And so the first thing that he says, the very beginning thing, where it says love must be sincere, literally it simply says sincere love. Which is interesting because it's probably there functioning kind of as a heading for this whole section. Where there is sincere love, all of this other stuff that he's going to talk about happens naturally. And the first thing that love does is that it hates what is evil and it clings to what is good. Now the word hate can conjure up, and I've heard people, and you probably have too, use this as a justification for some hateful behavior, right? To hate what is evil can sound like this kind of excuse to go on the attack, to stamp something out, to rail and rail and rail against something, in public perhaps, as some do, and say, well, you know what? Love hates evil. Okay? But actually, the word that is translated hate means be repulsed by, be driven away from. I hate snakes. Okay? This is actually a well-known fact. Anybody who's spent much time around me knows that before long it comes up. Okay? And when I say I hate snakes, that doesn't mean that I have this passion against them, right? That makes me think about them all the time. I'm consumed by my hatred of snakes, and in the afternoons I go out beating through the bushes looking for them so I can put a spade through their head, right? Actually, what it means is just the opposite. I want absolutely nothing to do with them. I'm uncomfortable here using the word snake in public, okay? No, to be seriously, my repulsion of snakes is so deep that when I'm leafing through a magazine kind of unexpectedly, and then you turn the page and there's this picture of this big snake, right, like National Geographic or whatever, something, a magazine picture, and my innards go all, and I have to close it and set it down, okay? That is how deeply I am repulsed by snakes. I hate snakes so much that I can't deal with frogs, right? Because they're something like snakes. And maybe you don't get that. Maybe you don't think they're like, I do, okay? So that just that deep, deep core repulsion, that thing that just says, we can't get anywhere near this. causes me to stay as far away as I can from anything to do with snakes. Right? That's what Paul's talking about when he says love hates evil. It doesn't go on the warpath. It doesn't look to engage. It's not consumed with this opposition to what is evil. It wants to be nowhere near anything that even smells like a picture of evil in a magazine. Okay? Love wants nothing to do with any kind of evil, but stays as far away as it can get. And cling to the good is the exact opposite. Paul uses two images here that are just exactly the same. You can think of magnets, right? When you reverse the polarity and it pushes away, and then you flip it and it pulls back together again. When we see something good, when anything just has anything to do with, you know, it's like I'm pretty sure it's Colossians, where anything, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's beautiful, whatever's anything that smacks of God and His will and what things are supposed to be like, we're drawn irresistibly. Love wants to get close, wants to be a part of it, wants to bind itself to it. Sincere love causes us to keep as far away as we can from evil, but to stay close as possible to all that is good. Next, Paul says something about letting your brotherly love be, how does the NIV word it? In brotherly love be devoted. It's interesting, the way it's phrased in Greek, he kind of assumes brotherly love amongst those in the church, but then the word that he uses to qualify what that brotherly love should be like actually can mean like tender, caring, heartfelt. Now you'd think, well, isn't that already wrapped up in the idea of brotherly love? But we often see that people who love one another can actually take that relationship for granted and actually treat one another pretty poorly. And actually, the more guaranteed the relationship is, the more likely people are to take it for granted and treat one another poorly. If it's a relationship that you can't get out of, right? Like a relationship with your brother, right? Family relationships. People treat their families awful, right? And short of awful, just sometimes not very tender, right? Because they're not going anywhere. And in the church, which is treated as a family, there is this relationship among ourselves, and people can take it for granted. And they can be coarse with one another. They can be uncompassionate with one another. They can take one another for granted and be rough with one another. And this is what Paul is saying. In this family relationship, be careful not to take one another for granted. Be sure that in this family relationship, your brotherly love is characterized by a sincere love that treats one another with respect, that treats one another tenderly, that looks to actively build one another up. He says, honor one another, which means to defer to one another, right? Being quick to recognize the other's gifts and abilities and worth. In verse 11, he says that in our daily grind of trying to live for God's purposes, which is tiring, daily life is tiring, we lose sight of those grand themes that we talk about here on Sunday. Right? It just gets down to the level of just kind of getting through the day without disaster. And Paul says that in that daily context, where you are called to live out these grand ideas of what God is doing in the world, in that daily reality, don't get worn out. Right? He says, remain captivated by that vision of what God is doing in the world. And that's what love does. This sincere love that comes as God pours out His Spirit in our hearts, it doesn't lose sight of that vision. In the midst of the hard work of just getting through the day, of dealing with all the things that come up, it continues to see that vision of what God is doing in the midst of all of this mess, and it stays fervent. It remains zealous because of the vision of love and of what God is doing that remains in the heart. Very similar to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He then says that genuine love remains excited, right? Joy. Sometimes people play down, well, you know, joy isn't just happiness. But then they don't go on to say what joy is. You know, so finally I stopped saying that. Right? You know, I think joy is happiness, right? And when we don't feel that joy, I don't think we need to make excuses saying, oh, well, I'm not happy, but joy isn't happiness. I still have joy because the Bible says I have joy. Right? Well, let's just be honest, right? Okay, the Bible says we have joy in our hearts, but sometimes I'm still waiting for the full consummation of that. Right? But that vision of what God is doing, the love that He's poured out, that sincere love that we have and are seeking to develop, we both have it and are seeking to develop it, that love is excited because it still sees what God is doing. Right? In the Bible, over and over again, joy is always connected with hope. Joy comes out of hope. And what is hope? Not wishful thinking. Hope is that confident expectation because we know what God said He's up to and we know that God is faithful. No matter how bad it looks, we know how the story ends. We read the last chapter of the book and it's really good. And because we know who God is, we know that's where we're going. This is hope. We know how the story ends. We know how our story ends. And when we don't lose sight of that, there's joy. There's excitement about the reality of what God is doing. And that comes, again, out of this love, right? This sincere love that comes from God. And then we experience it. And it's, again, that love that allows us, that love that produces that hope and then that joy that then allows us to be patient in the afflictions. It looks like Paul just gives these little snippets, but they're connected. The patience in the affliction comes out of the joy that comes out of hope. In verse 13, Paul says that sincere love participates in the needs of others. Okay? When it talks about their sharing, it's talking about participating in the needs of others. And, he says, it pursues hospitality. Now, participating in the needs of others and hospitality kind of sound like the same thing, but they actually look at two different sides of the same coin. Participating in the needs of others sees that someone has a need and feels their need as its own need. Love does that. You see somebody's need, and it's not their need. It's my need because of love between us. Whereas hospitality is really the same thing, but in the other direction. Pursue hospitality looks at what I have and sees it as what you have. Bless those who persecute you. I mean, this is taken straight from the words of Jesus. And as easy and as familiar as it is to say, to sincerely wish good. Sincerely wish good to those who deserve the opposite actually requires a very, very profound experience of God's love. And in my own experience and the experience of people who've shared their experience with me, I don't believe that this is something that happens once and then you have it for all people. I think this is something that usually has to be gone through on an individual basis with each relationship. That this person is hurting you, this person is doing something bad to you, and that each and every time you have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, loving this person is beyond what I can do. Pour out your love for this person in my heart. I think it has to be gone through individually each time. But you know what? God really does it. And I hope you've experienced it. I've experienced it. And I've had people experience it even more dramatically than I have and have shared it with me. Because when God does it, it is not like what people do of, well, bless you, right? And they're just, see how righteous I am? I blessed you even though you're a complete weep, right? It is a sincere love. I had a good friend in Russia, one of the kind of the most dramatic stories of this. I mean, this guy just did awful stuff to him over and over and over again, the way that can I say that only Russians can be nasty? No, we're all nasty. But, you know, it's just kind of a little bit more acceptable out there to be nasty to your sapirnik, your the person who opposes you. And in the midst of this, you know, my friend knew he was called to love this man and asked the Lord to give him that love. And it happened just bam, all at once, one morning while he was praying. The Lord just poured out his supernatural love for this guy. And he went into work. He had somebody he worked with. It was actually his boss, when actually he should have been the other guy's boss. And walked in and looked at him and just completely melted, you know, just like tears because of the power of love for this guy. And over the course of years, he just loved him. Just took care of him, even as this guy continued to do hateful things. Just loved him. And just loved him and loved him and loved him in real practical ways. And eventually the guy begins to see that this is bizarre, right? And a real deep, beautiful, wonderful friendship developed between these two men because God just granted it in answer to my friend's prayer because he sincerely wanted to pursue God's word in experience. Not just in theory. Bless those who persecute you. Don't take that as something just kind of light. Lord, I pray for this guy. No, ask for the experience of being filled with sincere love so that out of that heart you can sincerely pray down God's blessings on the person who doesn't deserve it, and then go be the one through whom those blessings come. This guy that I was talking about ended up with very, very, very ill. And my friend cared for him all through that illness just because there was that love compelled it. He goes on and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? Again, simple to understand. And what gets in the way of this? Basically, I think, self-protection. Most of us, we don't want to feel what the other person's feeling because we're barely dealing with what we're feeling. How can I take on all of this other stuff? I barely get through my own life. But sincere love just can't do otherwise. Sincere love is also, it's secure enough to be available, to just be with people where they are. And this verse here, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, is really kind of the emotional parallel to what Paul already said about physical needs, right? What we said about participate in the needs of others and pursue hospitality, how it's the same thing, but it's just kind of in two different directions. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is the exact same thing, but on an emotional level. Where hearts are really bound together in a sincere love, just as your need is my need, and my resources are your resources. In the same way, when hearts are really bound together in love, your joy is my joy. I don't have to make some choice to join you where you are. If our hearts are one in sincere love, when you rejoice, I sincerely rejoice. And when you weep, I sincerely weep. Paul calls us to do this, but again, these things aren't things that we're just going to go out and obey because Paul commands us to do them. They're things that if we've experienced all that he said in verses in chapters 1 through 8, if we really have had the love of God poured out in our hearts, all of this just flows naturally out of it. You can't do otherwise if you've been filled with that love. He says, live in harmony with one another. And literally in the Greek, what it says is, think the same thing toward one another. Okay? However, think the same thing doesn't mean that everyone is supposed to hold the same ideas, hold the same opinions. Okay? What it means is to have the same attitude, to approach the same way, to have the same frame of mind towards everyone. Regardless of things like economic level, education, niche subculture, how they dress, how they talk, their lifestyle, their choices, that our attitude towards people is the same. Now, that's again, that's something that we kind of think of America, classless society, we do that. Hogwash. You're walking through Walmart and you see somebody who kind of looks like you and you think, oh, I'd like to know that guy. You see somebody who looks radically not like you and you kind of drift off to the side a little bit. I mean, this is just, this is the way it is. You get introduced to somebody and you think, I have nothing in common with this guy, right? And you're just kind of, eek. And Paul is saying, no, love doesn't do that. Love sees every person and just is ready in the same way to meet them, to engage them. And what is that response that we have, in essence? Pride. Those filters that we have that like see some people and don't see others, chooses not to see some people. That's just pride. Pride feeding contempt. Contempt is a strong word, but this is essentially what we're talking about. This is essentially what we're doing when we see people through different lenses. It's pride feeding contempt, resulting in conflict. Right? It's the opposite of the tree that we had in the beginning. Instead of humility producing love, bringing forth peace, you have pride, and in pride grows contempt, and contempt brings out conflict. Love rooted in humility instead assumes God's work in others and thinks nothing of connecting, genuinely connecting with anyone, because God's at work there. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you do. I don't care what your weekends look like. I don't care what your job is. I don't care about your educational background. I don't care about what family you came from or what kind of family you're now producing. If I believe that God is at work in your life, I'm going to be eager to connect with you and find that. And maybe it's going to take a long time to find where God's at work in your life, but love is going to go after it and pursue it. Love rooted in humility assumes God's work in the other and thinks nothing of connecting with anyone as an equal before God. There are a lot of people out there who pursue connecting with people very different from them, but there's a certain amount of condescension in it. And sincere love goes after that person as an equal, a peer before God, because we know that whatever might be even vaguely right in our life, God did it, not us. There hasn't really been any pattern in Paul's comments so far through this chapter, but here towards the end, he does focus and say a couple of things in a row on one particular thing, which he focuses on our need to live according to the rule of sincere love, even though the world around us lives by completely different rules, right? And all of this you can kind of put under the heading of retribution. Okay? In verse 17, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Now, interesting to note right away that this assumes that people will do us evil. That's the assumption of what Paul says. It is simply a fact of the world that we live in that people will do you wrong. People will hurt you. People will try to take advantage of you everywhere you go. And the world says, well, if that's the way it is, hit back. So be it. That's the world. That's how we play the game. You see this from preschool-age children right up to adults. And you see it in adults even at the most civilized, educated, you know, the people who supposedly know better. And Paul says, don't accept those rules. Don't make those excuses. He says, you do love even though they don't. In the next phrase, where the NIV says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, Paul's word there, instead of be careful, is actually a little bit more specific. It's not just, hey, kind of be aware, be careful. No, don't step there, right? The word he actually uses means take forethought. Plan ahead. If we know people will do evil, we can plan ahead. on how we will respond. If you head out into your day just assuming that people are going to be nice to you, do we do that? I do. You know, and do we have any evidence for that? Not much. Occasionally somebody's nice, right? But if you head out in your day just expecting that people should respect you and people should treat you fairly and people should be nice to you and people shouldn't say anything that's ever going to upset me because why? Well, just because I think so, right? If we go out into our day expecting that, well, guess what? They're not going to. Some will, but guaranteed somebody along the way is actually going to be a beep. And in that moment of disappointment and hurt, how will you respond? Well, if you haven't taken forethought, if you haven't made a plan, you will probably respond according to the rules of the jungle that have been written into you from birth. Yes, you've heard a lot of what the gospel calls you to do. You've been taught otherwise. But you have also drank the water of the world for many, many, many years. You breathe the same air as everybody around you. The way of the world is written deeply in us. And if we do not take forethought, we will respond the way that the world has taught us to respond. But the point is that you don't have to be taken by surprise. You know that people will not be kind to you, and you can plan ahead to do good when people do you evil. No, today, someone nasty will cross your path, and decide ahead of time, when you recognize that nasty person, to respond to them with something, anything, whatever it is, that any bystander would look at and say, "Wow, that was kind." If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's a very famous verse, and I think in part because it's just so straightforward, right? And also because it captures really simply the reality that not everything depends on us, right? Paul doesn't say go out, live in peace, right? Because peace does not entirely depend on us. There will be people who resist every kindness and are determined to be in enmity with us. There are people who will be determined to be unkind. And yet still, we are called to love them with the same sincere love and to do them every good we can. Not just to not fight back, but to actively seek opportunities to do them good. In the church, we're nice to each other, right? Basically, most of the time. Out there in the world, it's dog-eat-dog. And that's what people expect. And Paul is basically saying, when we leave here and go out there, we still need to live according to the in-here rules. The way you treat your brother or sister that you're so delighted to see Sunday morning, that's how you treat every other person, including the person who hates you and does everything they can to cut you down. In verses 19 and 20, Paul gives basically just support to our resolve to be kind and loving to those who continue to do us harm by reminding us that the fact that they seem to get away with what they do is in fact only an illusion, and that in reality, everyone will still answer to God for how they have treated people, the people that God made, the people that God loves, and the people in whom God is at work to bring about His grace. And this warning, yes, applies to them, but it also applies to us. And this is something that we have to be careful about. Yes, there is forgiveness, but we will still stand before God and be confronted with all that we have done. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Right? And that is a solemn promise. It is a promise of the Lord that should both terrify and comfort. Because as I just said, all of us, saved and unsaved alike, over and over again through the course of the day, both find ourselves in the position of victim and villain. And inasmuch as people mistreat us, that vengeance is the Lord's should comfort us. But inasmuch as we ever mistreat anyone, and this is where we need to be very honest with ourselves, that we do mistreat people, that God is saying to us, vengeance is mine and I will repay. The next quote, which is from Proverbs, is tricky, right? The call to give food and drink even to your enemy is clear enough, what we're called to do, right? But people have struggled to understand what it means to heap burning coals on his head. Because, frankly, that doesn't sound loving, right? Ah! Screams like rising up from the flames of hell or something. And people have tried to turn this image into a picture of repentance, with ideas about like purifying metal by putting coals on it so it gets hot and all the impurities burn out, or the pure metal melts and flows out the bottom. Has anybody ever heard that explanation? Am I the only one? That's actually a footnote in the Amplified Bible about that, right? You and I, we read the same books, Nancy. Whenever I say, has anyone heard that? You're like, oh yeah, I've heard that. She just pays more attention than the rest of you. So people have tried to turn it into that, or some people reach back into some obscure Egyptian ritual that when people repented, they would carry a bowl of flaming coals on their heads or something. But all of those explanations are really far reaches, and they really just try to force onto the text an explanation that just plain isn't there, right? The burning coals, you know, it's a bad image. People don't want burning coals on their head. And it's really an image of the shame of being publicly humiliated for wrongdoing. It's being publicly shown to be the wrongdoer. Now, the world lives in this constant gray zone where it's near impossible to sort out right and wrong. What happens in the workplace? What happens in conflict? Somebody does something nasty, somebody does something nasty back. Think of your kids, right? And it goes back and forth. And as a parent, you try and sort it. Okay, you did this because she did this. Okay, she did this because she did this. And you did that because you did this. And you can't get down to the bottom of it, right? You can't say this person is right and this person is wrong. Out there in the world in conflict, it's like everybody's wrong, but everybody's only doing what people expect them to do. So how wrong are they really? You know, it's like everybody's being nasty, but everybody's only doing what everybody does. So how do you point to anybody and say, this is right, this is wrong? But what Paul is saying here is that when we respond to people's hateful evil and hurt towards us with genuine love, when we really do not take retribution, when people hurt us and we respond back with genuine kindness towards them, everybody all around looks and says, that was wrong, that was right. And that serves God's purposes. That serves God's purposes. When all the world all around can say, he deserves, and he deserves. So I want to finish up here with a caution. All of these things are the things that love does. But all of these things don't add up to love. A heart that has not been humbled before God to see others as he sees them, but then goes out to try to do all of these things, tries to live according to these laws, will not grow in love. You can't produce the sincere love of God by doing these things. In fact, over time, you will become more and more bitter and more resentful, because that's what trying to live up to some law does. The righteousness of God and self-righteousness do a lot of the same things. The righteous person and the self-righteous person will try to do most of the same things. But one of them does them because it has been humbled by God's grace and supernaturally filled with his love so that it can't do otherwise. While the other one does them in a continuing attempt to prove to God, see, I'm good just as I am. I don't need you. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need to be transformed. I don't need your goodness. I'm doing the right thing. I can do what's right without you. Do not treat these verses as a new law. Do not, like Benjamin Franklin, take one, say, okay, I'm going to do this all week so it becomes a habit, and then next week, the next one, and then next week, the next one. If these verses don't fill you with that warm desire of, oh yeah, I can go live like that, an excitement, then let go of them. Go back to chapters 1 through 8. Reread them again and again and again until you find your heart really warmed with sincere love. Looking back over the whole passage, you can see how it moves from love to peace. Humility, recognizing others for who God made them to be, makes the room in our heart for sincere love to take root. And that love leads us into all these sorts of actions and responses. These are the things that love does. And letting this kind of sincere love rule our interactions with those around us, both in the church and outside of the church, cannot fail but produce the beautiful, godly life, the beautiful, godly fruit of peace in our relationships and in our community. Amen.